The kind of a fear that makes you very alert, very careful, and does not let you relax. It is like the type of fear that the students have during exam time. They're careful, they're restless, and they're concerned about their passing. It is also fear that you're afraid that you'll disappoint the one you love. The final type of fear which is mentioned is shafaqa. Shafaqa is the fear that some harm will come to a person you love. It is that type of fear. It is a fear that is mixed with love, such as the love of a mother for her children. She is fearful out of love for them.
If worshipping God is so important for the perfection of man, what happens if it is directed to concepts, objects, or persons other than God?
It's a divergence from the straight path. Does it have consequences? It does. Because we are meant to direct our thoughts and our actions with the unlimited being that is God. Once we attach ourselves to a limited form of existence, i.e. any form of an idol, because he's limited, our journey towards perfection will be very limited and very short, and it will hinder our progress towards perfection. So to free ourselves and to go back on the straight path to that endless journey towards the absolute perfection, we need to be free from idol worshipping and direct this energy and this fellowship to God and God only.
Well, when you worship your own desires, for example, avid materialistic culture, avid individualism, you have social breakdown and decay. If you look at the Children's Society report that was published in 2009, it came to the conclusion that our societies are breaking down because of what? Avid, excessive individualism. What's in it for me? I'm all right, Jack. And that, in a way, is worshipping the ego, is worshipping a false god. So it does have negative consequences in society, definitely.
Associating partners with God is an utter misjudgment. Now, that's because Allah is the reality, and what he invokes besides him is nullity. Chapter 22, verse 62, he is the only source of good, perfection, or existence. This implies those who evoke others besides him are under an illusion.
But fear is only one leg of worship. The other very important component of worship is hope. Hope to go closer to God and to be included in his favor and mercy. Hope to be good enough to be loved by God and to be granted his love in our hearts. It's only through these two components of fear and hope that the true worship is realized. And that is something that should be offered only to God and no one but God. In fact, it is through worshipping God that we can expand and develop our God-given faculties. Associating partners with God would not only stop that process, but it is showing ingratitude towards our Creator. It is only by acknowledging that all beauty comes from God and all praise is due to Him that man can be accomplished. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk more about the creation of man. Until then, peace be with you.
IB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Viewpoints, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, the host of this program, and my guest speakers, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Yasser, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. You're well, Brother Muhammad Jawad.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum to you too, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me as always.
You're welcome. The pleasure is all mine to have you back in the studio, helping me actually criticize movies with religious and spiritual themes. One of those movies which caught our eyes was Poltergeist. I mean, the newer version. Which was produced in 2015, directed by Gil Kenan. Well, this guy, this director, is known for his work on films such as Monster House, produced in 2006, or The Monster, again produced in 2016. Well, he brings a strong visual style and a keen sense of suspense to the Poltergeist remake. The original movie of Poltergeist was produced in 1982, though. Well, the whole movie is revolving around this story with evil spirits lurking about. The Bowen family's life turns upside down when their youngest daughter is held captive in the depths of their new house. Well, this movie features Rosemary Duet, Sam Rockwell, Kennedy Clemons and Jared Harris, to just name a few of those actors and actresses playing in this movie. Rotten Tomato gives this movie 29%, but IMDb 4.9 out of 10. Well, the budget was $35 million, while the box office was $95.4 million. Let's take a short listen to a part of this movie, a short part, and then we'll be back and criticize this movie.
We didn't know where else to go.
You did the right thing coming here. Maddie was the first one to notice things.
Mm-hmm. How will you get here?
Who are you talking to?
When was the last time you had contact with her? Before she was taken?
Back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah, helping me criticize the movie Poltergeist, produced in 2015, directed by Gil Kenan. Brother Yasser, let me start this episode with you. What are the themes of this movie, Poltergeist, produced in 2015, and or the message that this movie is trying to convey?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the messages is be careful where you build your house.
Mm.
You know, don't build it anywhere. Do proper investigation of the land and where the land was. This is a fiction, a mm-hmm. movie of fiction.
Yes.
Not necessarily that may be the case. Or, for example, don't take certain elements or certain things for granted. For example, be careful.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in the older version of it, the young girl, if I remember correctly, vanished into the house, into another dimension, and you could hear in the walls. I'm sure something happened in the new one as well.
Mm-hmm.
And she just vanishes and you hear sounds and she's walking around the house and so on. Don't take things like this for granted.
Yes.
Not to say that if your child vanishes inside your house, mm-hmm. So these are certain things that you can take from the movie. Obviously, understanding it is a work of fiction. It is not real.
Yes.
Obviously, it is playing, if I'm not mistaken, is on a very old movie. It may be from a book, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Most of the things are from books. But again, this is some of the things that we do. Don't mess with evil.
Yes,
and that's exactly. One of the things that always plays about in all his horror movies.
Yes, fragility of human spirit exactly. In the face of the unknown.
You know, that's what they show, right? Unfortunately, this is a message that is not a very good message, though. To show that, the forces beyond the human being are a lot stronger and stuff. This is not the case. We don't believe this, especially in the religious circles. Is that, especially within the Islamic circles, is that those beings or anything that is outside of a human being, it's not that because a human being has this physical capacity and so on, it is weaker. No, a human being is a lot stronger than any of these creations at the end of the day. If it wasn't the case, then it wouldn't have been known as the best of creation.
Yes, but most of these movies are trying to portray what you've been actually advocating, like from the Islamic perspective. Yeah. Like you said, for example, don't go near such cult-driven activities or practices, paranormal activities, right? As you said in one of the earlier episodes, mm-hmm. that it's like haram or unlawful, Islamically speaking, for normal individuals, basically. And usually it's based on this kind of, a proverb which says, curiosity killed the cat.
Yeah.
And mostly when people become curious with such metaphysical entities outside of their control, then things could, turn somewhere else where you don't want it.
I mean, also, it keeps the mind busy, right? I mean, that's the point of Hollywood and these movies as well. It keeps the mind busy. So it plays both, right? It creates curiosity as well.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the danger of it. So a person, is it really, like a child, is it really like this?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, it may also create a kind of attraction to these type of things.
Yes.
You know, because they will show like, it's nice in the beginning and then all of a sudden it flips.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll be more careful. You know, that type of person will come. I'll be more careful when I do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it kind of plays on both sides of the coin. You could argue that.
I see. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to a short part of the movie Poltergeist, produced in 2015, directed by Gil Keenan. And then we'll be back and continue our program, Viewpoints, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio.
It's a fixer-upper.
All the houses are like this in our price range.
Do you want to see Jake?
No way.
You try.
We like this house!
Back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Mohammad Javad, hosting this program. And my guest speakers, as always, Syed Abdullah and Bradley Yasser, helping me criticize the movie Poltergeist, directed by Gil Keenan, produced in 2015. Syed Abdullah, what's the significance of the dollhouse in this movie? I mean, Poltergeist. And what was the role of the dolls? Could any object be physical manifestation of the entity's influence?
Now, in the movie itself, the smaller version of the house and dolls were supposed to mimic the actual house of the family themselves.
Yes.
And through that, the house was used as a gateway for the spirits to go through and do whatever they do.
Yes.
So it's a mini version of the actual house that acts as a gateway. So you can see this theme. It's not only in this movie, but even in other movies where they use the same kind of items of the exact thing, or a doll that represents a person, for example, and they use their voodoo wherever they want, because they assume that through that
they can connect to the actual realm or to the actual people, to the actual houses. So this is what the theme is trying to portray here, that they play that role. When it comes to the doll, the dolls in the film, they used to signify the presence and the influence of the spirits themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know why this seems to be a Hollywoodic idea or theme where dolls are the manifestation of spirits. They go through
wood. We see it in the other movies too. With the
dolls, it's, you know? It's very common. Yeah. It's very common that the doll moves and does things, and you know, the spirit possesses the doll itself. So, in order to scare you,
like, isn't it threatening to the whole business of the dolls? Like, for its sake.
Well, actually, sometimes it works the opposite. Sometimes if you create a good movie with a good doll, it becomes a selling point. For example, if you talk about, what's that toy's name?
Chucky.
Chucky, yeah.
Chucky became a household item, you know. Yeah. It means a lot of sales. So sometimes if they master it correctly, the actual doll, it ends up being a selling point.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sid Abdullah. Let's take a short break by listening to a part of the movie Poltergeist, directed by Gil Kinnan, producing 2015. And then we'll continue our program, Viewpoints, the movie critic program on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
I can't find Maddie! Maddie?
Madison!
We have to call somebody.
You can't call the cops.
What are you going to tell them?
First things first. Your daughter is here, and she's alive. This development was built on a cemetery. This isn't just a few pissed off spirits we're dealing with. It's a poltergeist.
We just want our daughter back.
The door to their world could close at any moment.
If that happens,
there's no getting her back. I want you all to clear your minds. They already know what scares you.
Back to the program, Viewpoints, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Said Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Poltergeist, produced in 2015, directed by Gil Kinnan. Well, Brother Yasser, to what extent is there a relationship between nasty games and experiencing the vicious spirits? For the unknown entities. We have seen it in the other movie that we criticized just before.
So again, is there actually a relationship? Is it just a kind of placebo by which a person thinks they're communicating with something?
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes you kind of, what's the word, self-impose a certain idea on yourself that this is working.
Like inspired?
Yeah, not inspired. Like, for example, you, right? You play one of these demonic games or one of these board games and so on and so forth, and every single sound that you hear, you know, it might just you feel, oh, it's the spirit speaking to me, you know. It's like these self-fulfilled prophecies that you're doing for yourself. How they work, and you know, if they actually do work, I don't know. Again, as we mentioned this in one of our previous, if it is a particular tool that was placed in the hands of man by the demonic forces that are here, then it shows that they may be one of the means by which a human being can, not, again, opening up or something, there's no need to open. There's already a connection between this world and the next world. There's not like a sever between this world and the next world.
Mm-hmm.
It is, you know, in one, if you want to say, it's very difficult to explain in words. But in order for a particular thing to manifest itself in this realm, is it this needed? Maybe, you know, it may, you know, hit certain buttons.
Yes.
That enable that manifestation to take place. Mm-hmm. Maybe, I don't
know. I see. Thank you very much, Brother Yasser and Said Abdullah, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we try to criticize the movie Poltergeist. Of course, we haven't finished its critique. And then we hope that you follow us up for the upcoming episodes to actually finish the critique of this movie. And thank you very much for joining us and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. This is Lakh Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in this program, as you know, we're going to talk about the characteristics and the seerah and the lifestyle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in order to make use of all these hints and stories and narrations in our real life and take them into a practical and functional form in order to go through the right path and reach the satisfaction and approval of Allah Almighty. There are times in everybody's life that you feel like you have to be forgiven or there is an opportunity for you to forgive someone's mistake. But as we know, because of some problems, because of some deviations that we have from the right path of having the satisfaction of Allah Almighty, we may face some obstacles and difficulties forgiving some people. But another great quality of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was that he never took revenge on anyone for personal reasons and always forgave even his firm enemies. His wife reported that Allah's messenger was not unseemly or absent in his speech, nor was he loud-voiced in the streets, nor did he return evil for evil, but he would forgive and pardon. The people of the Quraysh mocked at him, beat him, and abused him. They tried to kill him, and when he escaped to Medina, they waged many wars, as I mentioned in the last episode, against him. Yet, when he entered Mecca victorious with an army of 10,000, he did not take revenge on anyone. He forgave all, even his deadliest enemy, Abu Sufyan, who had fought so many battles against him, was forgiven, as was anyone who stayed in his house. Abdullah ibn Ubay, the leader of the hypocrites of Medina, worked all his life against Muhammad and Islam and left no stone in trying to defeat his mission. He withdrew his 300 supporters in the Battle of Uhud, which almost broke the backbone of the Muslims. He engaged in acts of hostility against the Prophet of Islam and the Muslims. He tried to discredit Allah's messenger by spreading slander about this incident. Almighty Allah says, "They who spread the slander are a gang among you. Deem it not a bad thing for you. Nay, it is good for you. And to every man of them will be paid that which he has earned of the same. And as for him among them who had the greater share therein, he will be an awful doom." Yet Muhammad forgave him and offered his funeral prayer and prayed Allah to forgive Abdullah. But afterwards, Allah revealed, "And never, O Muhammad, pray for one of them who dies nor stand by his grave. They disbelieve in Allah and his messenger, and they died while they were evildoers." Sometimes it's a bit difficult to be forgiving towards other people, specifically in the times that they harmed you and they were detrimental towards your benefits, and even the times that people do not accept their mistakes, it's really difficult to be forgiving. But sometimes this act of being forgiven, as taking lessons from our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, will touch even the most hardened heart of all time. So let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back in a blink of an eye. Stay tuned, dear listeners. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. In this episode specifically, we're talking about the forgiveness and the ability to forgive other people of Prophet Muhammad. Another story is one person who had killed Muhammad's beloved uncle Hamza in the Battle of Uhud was also forgiven when he embraced Islam after the victory of Mecca. The wife of Abu Sufyan, who had cut open Hamza's chest and torn his liver and heart into pieces in the Battle of Uhud, quietly came to the Prophet and accepted Islam. He recognized her but didn't say anything. She was so impressed by his forgiveness that she said, "Oh Allah's Messenger, no tent was more deserted in my eyes than yours. But today, no tent is more lovely in my eyes than yours." Another vicious enemy of Muhammad and of Islam had inflicted a grievous injury to Zainab, daughter of the Prophet. She was pregnant when she emigrated from Mecca to Medina. The polytheists of Mecca obstructed her, and that person intentionally threw her down from the camel. She was badly hurt and miscarried as a result. This person committed many other crimes as well, but then he came to Muhammad, who forgave him. Muhammad was all for forgiveness, and no amount of crime or aggression against him was too great to be forgiven by him. It was the complete example of forgiveness and kindness, as mentioned in the following verse of the Holy Quran, which I'm going to recite it for you, that keep to forgiveness, O Muhammad, and enjoin kindness, and turn away from the ignorant. He always repelled evil with good, for in his view, an antidote was better than poison. He was an exact image of the following verse of the Quran that we have, good and evil are not alike. Repel evil with what is better, then he between whom and you there was hatred will become as though he was a bosom friend. As we see here, this characteristic of being forgiving is really important, and it is being ignored nowadays.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
So welcome back, dear listeners. This is Like Muhammad, and in this episode, we talked about the kindness and forgiveness of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and gave you so many examples and narrations and stories of his lifestyle. But we came to this point that it's a bit difficult nowadays for the people of this era to maintain this characteristic of forgiveness and being forgiven towards other people. And as we know, the compelling conditions of our time offer human society two paths to choose from. We will either continue past enmities and stereotype, or we will learn how to live in peaceful coexistence. As we mentioned, Prophet showed utmost mercy and forgiveness to everyone, so much so that even his enemies subterfuge under his wings of compassion. After numerous grievous incidents, he had to leave his town and emigrated to Medina. From most people's point of view, the Meccans were absolutely to be declared as the enemy or the other. However, the Prophet didn't behave inimical to anyone. He always treated people humanly, no matter what lethal traps they set for him. He never failed to extend his tender hand with a candid clemency and compassion. He always prayed to his Lord, chiefly for those who smashed his helmet off, broke his tooth, and left his face covered with blood in battles like Badr and Uhud. So, although his opponents were bloodthirsty and yearning for war, his sword was never besmeared by red-hot blood. He never killed anyone. He didn't represent anything other than loving compassion in the world. The Prophet's immense forgiveness is an example for us today as to how we should engage with past atrocities. It's a message of self-reformation that teaches us that we can subdue feelings of revenge and hatred and be the society in compassion and love. All the things that we talked about is only triggers for us in order to go through the road of compassion, love, peace, and forgiveness. Thank you for listening to me. It was all the time I had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah. Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Over the past few weeks, the long-standing tensions between Iran and the Israeli regime have erupted into open conflict, as recent events have brought their shadow war into the spotlight. The escalation began on April 1st with Israel's reckless attack on Iran's consulate in Damascus, a flagrant violation of international laws and norms. In response, Iran retaliated on April 13th with a swift and forceful strike under the codename of Operation True Promise to ensure that no aggression against its soil would go unanswered. As the world still watches with growing unease and the specter of a wider regional conflict still looms large, Operation True Promise has already changed the trajectory of regional developments in favor of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the region as a whole. Tehran's retaliatory attack has forced Israel to recoil from its aggressive position. This can contribute to durable peace if continues in one of the most volatile parts in the world. Iran's retaliatory attack on Israel marks a new chapter in the history of the region. It is the most serious message ever from Tehran to Tel Aviv that enough is enough. By choosing to retaliate openly and decisively, Iran has demonstrated its resolve and willingness to defend its interests against perceived threats from Israel. To know more, we sat with Mr. Amir Mousavi, former Iranian diplomat and director of Asfar Strategic Institute.
یک سیاستی بود جمهوری اسلامی ایران دنبال می‌کرد و اون صبر استراتژیک. Iran had long kept its strategic patience because it did not want to escalate tensions in the region. But this time round, Iran changed its approach by shifting from strategic patience to strategic confrontation. It was a show of force and a reminder that Iran's patience should not be misinterpreted as Iran's weakness in the face of the Israeli regime. With a recent operation, Iran once again showed that it can challenge Israel both directly and at will.
Operation True Promise involved a strategic use of drones and missiles in four waves. The initial wave featured suicide drones, mainly Shahed-136 types, to disrupt enemy aerial surveillance and divert their resources away from Iran's missiles. Cruise missiles, likely first-generation Pave types, were launched from mobile truck launchers with speeds of over 700 to 900 kilometers per hour. These missiles could navigate complex routes and evade enemy air defenses due to their speed and low-altitude flight capabilities. The operation's main component was ballistic missiles such as Desful, Qiyame 2, Rezvan, Khaybar Shekan 1, Emad, and Qadr, with ranges from 1,000 to 1,950 kilometers, making interception difficult. This is Mohammad Hossein Qurbani, a military expert with a specialty in hybrid warfare.
It is important to note that emerging technologies like drones are gradually taking a more significant role in wars. What Iran did in using drones was unprecedented. The operation on the whole was done with great mastery and precision and achieved its goals by striking the intended targets.
Videos from the operation showed missile flights, engagements with enemy air defenses, and targeted explosions. Iran's comprehensive operation forced the enemy to reveal their capabilities, providing valuable insights for future conflicts. Meanwhile, we asked Mr. Amir Ali Abolfat about the recent developments. He is an international affairs expert based in Tehran.
Australia. در این 7-8 ماه گذشته دو تا شکست اطلاعاتی عمده خوردن.
Over the past 7-8 months, the Israelis have had two major intelligence mistakes. The first one occurred on October the 7th. Back then, the Israelis were under the impression that Hamas would not attack them because they thought the group was too weak to take action against the regime. But it turned out that they were totally wrong. Their second mistake happened on April the 1st. When they targeted Iran's consulate in Syria. Again, they were under the impression that Iran would not respond to the attack directly, but through its allies in the region. They thought that Iran would not dare to attack a, let's say, nuclear state, and that Iran would not play that high-risk game. They couldn't imagine that Iran would attack the regime from its own soil. Again, they were wrong.
Iran's attack didn't mean to inflict human casualties. The target was Israel's deterrence. The regime has already learned to rue the day it attacked Iran's consulate in Damascus. Dr. Said Reza Ameli of the World Studies Faculty at Tehran University told us more about Iran's recent operation.
به نظر میاد که 26 فروردین 14 آوریل یه روز تاریخی.
April 13 marked a significant moment in both the West Asian region and global dynamics. Iran's retaliatory strike against Israel, a regime known for disregarding the rights of other nations for its own gain, came as a surprise. Previously challenged, Israel's actions were met this time with a decisive response from Tehran. This event halted the cycle of violence and exposed vulnerabilities with the regime. Despite being on high alert and aided by nearly 10 countries, Iran successfully dealt a heavy blow to Israel without causing collateral damage.
It is obvious that the Iranian response was a major strategic defeat for the Zionists. While they boasted about 99% of the drones and missiles being intercepted, it is clear that the main targets were hit. But the degree of destruction caused was not the point of the operation. The point was to indicate that despite the much vaunted air defense systems and the direct military support given by the US, UK and Jordan, with indirect help from France and Saudi Arabia among others, Tehran can evade the defenses of the Zionist regime at will. As a result, a new equation of deterrence is being spoken of.
How do you assess Iran's recent retaliatory drone and missile strike on Israel? Do you consider it as a successful attack? If so, in what ways was it successful?
Please note that on April 13th, Iran did not challenge only Israel, but almost half of NATO, namely the United States of America, France, and the UK, which are the three major members of the organization. That night, there was a match going on between Iran's defensive capabilities and half of the West's defensive capabilities. And in the end, it was a success for Iran. The country sent drones and missiles from a distance of like 1,700, 1,800 kilometers away that managed to penetrate multiple defensive layers before hitting the targets. In the Nevatim airbase alone, they landed missiles at six different points, as satellite images have revealed.
As the repercussions of Iran's attack reverberate throughout the region, Israel finds itself facing the consequences of its earlier actions. The regime's decision to target Iran's consulate in Damascus has now come back to haunt it. Due to the significantly small size of the territory it occupies, the Zionist regime does not have the strategic depth to absorb a large conventional attack without massive damage to its industrial, military, and civilian infrastructure.
The Islamic Republic has had two notable military confrontations so far. The first one refers to the eight-year war imposed by Saddam Hussein. In this war, the Iraqi dictator was supported by world powers, but in the end, he was defeated. The other one is Operation True Promise. In this military action, the world powers not only backed Israel, but also fought alongside Israel against Iran. And yet, the regime had a humiliating failure. We'll see the ramifications of this defeat in the future.
After the attack on the Iranian consulate in Syria, the Israelis craved a knee-jerk reaction for a catastrophic escalation while in for a strike that would deter without causing a big escalation. Much to the dismay of Netanyahu's warmongering cabinet, Iran achieved both. This event marked the first time a regional state effectively displayed its military strength and showed how vulnerable Israel is to such attacks, breaking down Israel's strong defense image and making it pay a price.
The Islamic Republic proved that it can use modern weaponry to punish Israel. Iran managed to shatter the regime's invincibility myth, and this is the heaviest blow to the regime. Iran has exposed the soft underbelly of Israel, and the regime will have a hard time to recover from it. Last but not least, Israel wanted to drag Iran into a bigger war, but the country managed to turn the table. Now the war is once again back to the occupied territories, and I can say within Israeli society itself, as people are becoming more and more critical of Netanyahu's belligerent policies.
There's plenty more to be said, but first a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to get a word in. Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of the program. Here we'll go over some important news headlines. Ayatollah Khamenei says Iran demonstrated its power against Israel. Iran's leader Ali Khamenei thanked the country's armed forces for their attack this month on Israel, saying the country had demonstrated its power regardless of how many targets were hit, Iran's official news agency reported on Sunday. Quoting from Ayatollah Khamenei, Reuters writes, "How many missiles were launched and how many of them hit their target is not the primary question. What really matters is that Iran demonstrated its power during that operation." World urges de-escalation after drones shot down over Iran. Escalation more than 6 months into Israel's war on Gaza has raised fears of spiraling violence across the region. Al Jazeera writes, "Iran fired air defense batteries to shoot down three drones over the central city of Isfahan after officials in the United States told U.S. broadcasters that Israel carried out military operations against Iran
Explosions were reported on Friday in the sky over the cities of Isfahan and Tabriz. There has been no official comment from Israel. Iran once had air inferiority after its attack on Israel. It flies high. Iran's unprecedented April 14th attack on Israeli territory was a warning shot. It showed Tehran's potential ability to put a dent in Israel's formidable air superiority despite essentially its lacking a modern air force. Atlantic Council writes, the direct Iranian air attack on Israeli soil was a watershed moment in the region's steadily deteriorating security status quo. It revealed nothing new about Iran's military capabilities, but it suggested the alarming potential for Iran to exploit Israel's lack of strategic depth and showed a frightening willingness on the part of Tehran's leadership to outmatch Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's recklessness. Iran-Israel conflict, Strait of Hormuz blockade could trigger oil and LNG price surge, analysts warn. Money Control writes, analysts have warned that if Iran were to block the Strait of Hormuz, a vital passage for countries like India to import crude oil from Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and the UAE, both oil and LNG prices could soar, potentially leading to inflation spikes. Iran and Israel may have taken a step back from a catastrophic regional war. Iran says it has no plans to retaliate after drones presumably launched by Israel are shot down. CBC News writes, as the sun rose over both Iran and Israel Friday morning, the details of what happened overnight near the Iranian city of Isfahan remained convoluted. But as the hours passed, as initial sense of fear and apprehension gradually gave way to relief. It appears, for the moment anyway, that both adversaries are signaling they want to end a warring spiral of strike and counterstrike and reestablish some guardrails in their intensely adversarial relationship that has threatened to engulf the Middle East in a wider regional war. Thank you for joining us in this section. Please, let's go back to the main narrative.
Iran's attack on Israel on April 13th is still in the headlines. While its multifaceted aspects are open to interpretation, there's one thing undeniable. It was a remarkable feat for Iran and a humiliating defeat for Israel. For Iran, the successful execution of the attack served as a demonstration of its military capabilities and willingness to assert itself on the regional stage. By targeting Israel's security infrastructure, Iran demonstrated its ability to confront adversaries directly and forcefully. The attack not only caused physical damage, but also dealt a blow to Israel's confidence, symbolizing a victory for Iran in the ongoing conflict.
The critics of Iran's military action against Israel argued that you cannot confront Israel. They said the regime is too strong to be confronted and it's insane to go to war with it. They said let Israel do whatever it wishes. In other words, they have come to terms with the regime's crimes. Iran, however, has debunked this argument. The regime can no longer commit crimes, violate international laws, and attack other countries with impunity.
In order to minimize damage, Iran deliberately overlooked the most important element of military thinking, operational surprise. The goal was not maximum destruction, but to strengthen deterrence, set new boundaries, and change the rules of engagement with Israel. Despite the massive help from its Western allies, the multiple successful hits, especially on the Nevatim base, were especially significant, given that the base hosts the extremely expensive F-35s, the Israeli Air Force's biggest asset, and is protected by the densest anti-missile defense in the world, including the TPY-2X band radar, one of the best American assets to detect ballistic missiles.
We saw that Israel's multi-billion systems did not have a great performance in the face of Iran's military action. That is because Iran has managed to achieve superiority in some emerging technologies that has resulted in Iran's unbelievably increased power. I call it a strategic surprise because the enemy did not expect such a quantum leap in Tehran's military prowess.
If push comes to shove, Iran would not shy away from directly attacking Israel's nuclear infrastructure. The recent strike on the Nevatim military base near the Negev Nuclear Research Center, where Israel produces nuclear weapons, demonstrated Iran's offensive capabilities. For Israel, the attack was a significant blow and a clear indication of the increasing dangers it confronts in the region. The breach of its defenses and the boldness of Iran's strike exposed weaknesses in Israel's security system and raised doubts about its capacity to prevent and counter such attacks. Dr. Ameli, meanwhile, drew our attention to the role of the leader of the Islamic Revolution in the whole story.
The leader of the Islamic Republic is a wise and visionary figure, renowned for his integrity and a strategic vision for global peace. Like Marja Soleimani, he is a man of his word, steadfast in honoring his commitments. His pledge to retaliate against any attack on Iran's soil was fulfilled, enhancing his reputation across the region as a powerful figure against the hegemonic adventurers of Israel. Despite attempts to portray him negatively through projects like Iranophobia and Islamophobia, Operation True Promise, led by Ayatollah Khamenei, presented a true image of the leader to the world. It serves as a beacon of hope, showcasing a leader dedicated to freedom and the well-being of Gaza's people.
Mr. Mousavi also told us about the increased popularity of the leader after Operation True Promise.
طبق قانون اساسی جمهوری اسلامی ایران، مقام معظم رهبری فرمانده کل قواست.
According to Iran's constitution, the leader is the commander-in-chief and he is entitled to declare war and peace. We saw after Operation True Promise that the people of the region, especially the people of Palestine, expressed their great admiration for their leader of the Islamic Revolution. We saw the same admiration from people in other parts of the world. This shows that people of the world were waiting for such serious action against the Israeli regime.
After Iran's historic Operation True Promise, many expected a severe response from Israel, a regime that has long before the current escalation threatened the Islamic Republic with military action. But almost 10 days after the operation, as of recording this show, the regime has failed to show any meaningful reaction. Were all the threats only bluffs? After much deliberation and hours of meetings to debate a course of action, Israel reportedly struck Iran on April 19th in what appeared to be its first military response to the Iranian attack. The attack itself was so insignificant that brought about more humiliation for Israel, a regime that had long been threatening Iran with military action. Iranian officials' cool reactions to the strike revealed the insignificance of the attack. Why didn't Israel respond in such a way that was expected by many?
After Iran's attack on Israel, many expected a strong reaction from the Israelis who possessed nuclear bombs. But why wasn't their reaction strong? This time they seem to have been on the right track. They thought correctly that Iran would strike back. They knew Operation True Promise was a limited action, in which Iran didn't use all the items in its arsenal. The numbers of missiles fired were limited. If Iran had launched 3,000, 4,000 missiles instead of firing 300 or 400 missiles, could Israel have intercepted all of them? Or to quote from them, 99% of them. They know that the next attack from Iran could be irreparably destructive. In an all-out war with Iran, the regime has to fight against a country 80 times bigger than the occupied territories. These make the Israeli strategists think twice before plotting the next move against Iran.
Even within Netanyahu's coalition, Israel's limited counterstrike was not a clear-cut political win. Right-wing National Security Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir, for example, criticized the action on X as lame. Israeli officials talked about the need to send a message to Tehran and teach them a lesson. But the message sent from Tel Aviv was a self-humiliating message that the regime's bark is worse than its bite. Moreover, there is no guarantee that striking Iran is a good political move for Netanyahu or anyone else. According to Hebrew University polling published last week, some 74% of Israelis oppose a counterattack if it undermines Israel's security alliance with its allies. Dr. Ameli told us that Operation True Promise was just part of Iran's endeavors to keep the Palestinian cause alive.
The Islamic Republic has consistently stood by Palestine, opposing Israel's occupation and enduring the consequences. With around 4,000 sanctions imposed on Iran, it is evident that these measures are linked to Iran's justice-seeking foreign policy, particularly its stance on the Israel-Palestine conflict. Despite the establishment of the Organization of the Islamic Conference in 1969 to support Palestine and uphold Palestinian rights, some of its main member states succumbed to pressure from Israel, seeking ties with the regime. But as for Iran, the Islamic Republic and its people have paid a price to halt Israel's atrocities against the Palestinian population, and they are proud of it.
The apparent lack of a robust reaction from Israel has raised doubts about the true extent of its military readiness and its willingness to follow through on its threats against the Islamic Republic of Iran. So far, the regime has failed to respond to Iran's retaliatory attack the way it had vowed. Will this break in the cycle of tit-for-tat exchanges signal a lasting peace, or is it merely the lull before the storm?
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again to see what else is on. You can also follow us on Telegram and X. Till next time, take care.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum and welcome, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. And welcome to another episode of Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. This is Brother Mahdi. Stay tuned.
اخلاق جنسی در اسلام معتدل دور از افراط و تفریطه.
Sexual behavior is based on moderation in Islam. This means that capricious people are going to extremes in terms of their sexual desires. We as Muslims have to be very much careful about our behaviors in the society, and also we must be careful not to be misled by our carnal desires. Through marriage, Allah desires piety and righteousness for us. On the other side, the enemies of Islam desire for you caprice and waywardness through sexual freedom. Beside our salah, it is recommended to utter 10 times during the day and the night, O Allah, guide us into your right path. The Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the infallible Imams, alayhimus salam, used to utter this sentence many times in their life, although they were the best worshippers of Allah on the earth. We need the right path of Allah in all of our deeds, even our private affairs. The right path is the one that does not go to extremes. We must pray to Allah to protect us from going astray or to be misled.